Well, stay standing and let me have you take your Bible. And we rejoice in the opportunity to open up this book and to see God speak to us on its pages. Let us turn this morning to the book of Revelation and chapter 14 this morning. For our reading, we are going to read all of chapter 14. We'll be looking at a portion of it this morning, but let's read the whole chapter here. Revelation chapter 14, this is God's word to us. Let us give heed to it as it's read this morning. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are awed at your word this morning. We are struck by the images that we read and the truths that they contain. We pray, Father, that as we look at the portion of Scripture before us this morning, that you would grant to your servant clarity of speech, accuracy of proclamation, boldness, Lord, as he proclaims. And we pray, Father, that each and every one of us who hear this morning would be brought face to face with the greatness of Christ, and with the assurance of that belongs to those who are his. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon our time, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It was a man who actually lived during the time of Christ, a Roman by the name of Phaedrus, who is credited for giving to us one of the truisms of this life. He said that things are not always as they seem. And indeed, we know that that is true. We find examples of it all over the place. We find examples of it throughout the Bible. One example of it that comes to mind is Elisha's servant and Elisha. We learn in 2 Kings they were surrounded, remember, by the army of the Syrians. And the servant of Elisha came to him and said, "Oh, alas, master, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. There is no way out." And if you remember, you know the story, Elisha prayed, and we read that the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And we know that that angelic army struck the Syrian army with blindness and delivered Elisha and his servant out of their hands. Things are not always as they seem. Things are not always as they appear. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we had a different sermon last week. We took that break. But if you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 13, you may have walked away with the idea that things are not looking so good, that evil is very strong, that the work of the devil and his cohorts is very effective in the world. And in that, you would have been right. That is very true. We looked, remember, last week at the dragon who had been introduced back in chapter 12, which was identified as the devil. And in chapter 13, we looked at him and at his two cohorts, his two allies, which made up, remember, a sort of counterfeit trinity. We looked at the beast out of the sea, which represents the oppression and the persecution of earthly kingdoms of this world, as they're used by the devil to rage against the church of Christ through violence and through intimidation and even commercial coercion, to the point where people who are not loyal to the dragon and his cause will not be able to carry on business. They'll be ostracized from large areas of daily life. We also saw last week the beast out of the earth, a second beast, the false prophet, as he is called, who directs and causes all of those who are not sealed by God, those who are not marked as God's own. He causes those people to worship and to serve the first beast and the dragon. And he does it through his own means, false signs and wonders and such, and deception. And we read that while God is still ultimately in control of all of this, none of this happens outside of his will. We learn that to a large degree, power is granted to the devil and his allies to wage war against the church during this age with great effectiveness. And it may have seemed, as we read that and looked at those themselves very striking images, that all is lost. It may have seemed that evil is stronger than good. The darkness will overcome the light. That is how things may have seemed at the end of chapter 13. But as Phaedrus said, things are not always as they seem. And the case in point today is found in the opening verses of chapter 14, to which we want to draw our attention this morning. This chapter that we just read, chapter 14, is divided into three sections. We're just going to look at the first section today, which runs from verse 1 down through verse 5. And as we come to these verses, I know we had that intervening sermon, but hopefully that little review will remind you of what we saw in chapter 13. And I want you to keep those things in mind, because chapter 14 really comes to us as a stark contrast to what we saw in chapter 13. And it brings before our eyes, as the readers of the book of Revelation, the truth about what is going on, the truth about the way things will pan out, the way things will end, the way things are in truth, the truth about who is stronger and who is victorious. And these verses then bring us as God's people a great sense of joy and comfort and confidence and assurance as we look at what is true behind the scenes. As we go through these verses this morning, just these first five verses, we're going to be reintroduced to some of the figures that we have seen earlier in the book of Revelation. And since the effect of these verses is, as I say, to bring joy and comfort to the church, I want to approach this passage this morning by looking at those whom it portrays, by looking at the church, the people of God, all of whom are called by the name of Jesus Christ, all of whom have been adopted into God's family, all of whom are accepted into His kingdom and made to be a kingdom of priests in service of God. So our subject this morning is going to be the people of the Lamb. And in looking at these five verses, we're going to do so by answering five simple questions out of the text concerning those people. Very simple questions. The first one will give you an idea of how simple the questions are. Our first question is, who are they? Who are they? They're described in several ways in these verses. In verse 1, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." As John sees the vision of chapter 13 and the horrific things that he sees, he then goes on and says, "Then I looked." And I looked again. That's not all. "Then I looked and beheld something different. Now I looked and beheld on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him," it says, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. So this presents us here at the beginning with one of those familiar images that we've seen, the image of the 144,000. Those who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. We've seen before that the 144,000 represent the church, the redeemed. In chapter 7 it was that we were introduced to this group of 144,000 who are described twice in chapter 7. First in a symbolic way and then secondly more concretely. In verses 1 through 8, they were described symbolically using, remember, a New Testament-oriented listing and representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12,000 from each tribe. And we saw that some tribe names are missing from the list that we would expect to see. There are some that we see that we would not expect to see. They're presented in a different order than what we find with listings of the tribes in the Old Testament. All of this pointed us, if you'll remember, to the fact that this is not meant to be to describe the literal 12 tribes of Israel, but is used to describe the church under the figure of those tribes. The 144,000 itself is a symbolic number. There were 12 tribes there were, and along with that, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. All of that multiplied times 1,000, which is a symbolic number of completeness, brought us to the number 144,000. So that symbolism was there. Then as we drop down to the second half of the chapter in verses 9 through 17, John took a second pass at the same group and described them, the same 144,000, as a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. It was a picture of all of the redeemed of God. Clothed in white they were, proclaiming Christ as the King and worshiping Him along with the hosts of heaven. So that is the 144,000. And as John sees them here in Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 are further described as those who had his name that is the name of the Lamb, and his father's name written on their foreheads. Remember back in chapter 7 again, these 144,000 were described as those who were sealed by God and had his name, the mark of God, marked on them on their forehead. So we're saying that this is the same group. This is the church. This is the redeemed people of God. We talked about the mark that they have upon them when we were back in chapter 7. That it was not a physical mark, not a visible mark, but it was an internal seal. In fact, it was the seal of the Holy Spirit. It is a way of speaking of the fact of ownership, that we belong to God, that all of God's redeemed people throughout time, throughout location, all belong to God and all are protected by God. Remember, the whole context of the sealing of those 144,000 was that the judgments that were coming upon the earth were held back until these 144,000 received the seal of God, that they would be protected from the judgment that was coming. We also saw last week or 2 weeks ago that the devil has come up with his own counterfeit version of this mark. We usually refer to it as the mark of the beast. We saw last time that this mark is also not a physical mark or a seal. But again, here in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the fact that those who worship the beast are owned by him. And therefore, they have his mark. They have the mark of loyalty to him as they reject God and serve the beast instead. And that's true of everyone that doesn't belong to God. It doesn't belong to God and to Christ through faith. Everyone, we said last 2 weeks ago, everyone on earth bears a mark, either the mark of God or the mark of the devil, the mark of the beast. And these 144,000, John says, all bear the name of God. They bear the name of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. They are his. They worship and serve him. And they are redeemed. The 144,000, those who are sealed by God, those who belong to God, they bear the name of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Again, another contrast with chapter 13, where the focus was on those who have a loyalty to the darkness. Here, as John looks, he sees those who belong to God and to the Lamb. And they are redeemed by Christ. At the end of verse 3, we are explicitly told who the 144,000 are. Look at the end of verse 13. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That's who they are. They are the redeemed. They are the ones who have been redeemed from the earth. In verse 4, they are the ones who have been redeemed from mankind. That is, they have been redeemed out of the mass of mankind on this earth. Verse 4 gives us another answer to the question, who are they? They are identified in verse 4 as those who have not defiled themselves. It is those who follow the Lamb. At the end of the verse, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. They are redeemed as first fruits. Now, that's not in the sense of first with others to follow. That is a meaning of the term first fruits. But as we'll see later here, this vision already includes all of the redeemed. So when it speaks of first fruits here, it refers back to the Old Testament with the purpose of the first fruits. The purpose of the first fruits was to be given to God in worship of God, in recognition that God owns all things. So these are redeemed for God and the Lamb, the text says. We, beloved, you, beloved, are redeemed by God, by Christ, for God, for Christ. And that reminds us of the great promise and the great blessing of the covenant that I will be their God and they will be my people. Here we see it in the vision. So this passage describes to us the church. It describes to us the whole church. And we can add that it describes to us nothing but the church. The people chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is the answer to the question, who are they? A second question is, where are they? Where is this great, glorious gathering of God's redeemed people? Where is this taking place? We know this is a vision that John is having, but where do we locate this activity? Well, verse 1 is going to give us the answer to that too. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." They are with the Lamb. They are on Mount Zion. Now, we just read in our psalm this morning, in Psalm 87, about Mount Zion. About the city of our God. And that's what Mount Zion is all about. Zion was originally the name of the hill on which Jerusalem was built. Over time, it later was expanded to where it represented, or was used to describe the city itself. It came to be used actually as a symbol of the true city of God. The place where God dwells, it is a symbol for the people of God. And it very often in Scripture refers to that city of God that began as Jerusalem and expanded to the people, expanded to the true city of God, and will eventually be manifest as the eternal city of God that will rule over which God will rule at the end of history. As Psalm 2 says, "As for me, God said, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That is the reference here. And Christ has already been established. As God spoke there, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Christ is, in a sense, already ruling over all of that. Christ has already been established on Mount Zion, even in the eternal state, in a sense. But here in John's vision, that is what we see. It's not the city of Jerusalem. It's not even the earthly people of God that we see. But we are seeing the people of God with the Lamb in heaven, in Mount Zion. This scene we are viewing with John is a vision of heaven. We know that because the Lamb is there. Remember that this is by far the most common title used of Christ in the book of Revelation. Some 27 times he's referred to as the Lamb. Last time we saw the Lamb in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 7, he is in heaven. And almost every time that we see the Lamb in the book of Revelation, that is where he is. He is in heaven, and we know then that this vision is a vision of heaven. Now, we also know that this is heaven because of who else is present. Look at verse 3. We read that they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. They're before the throne. This is the throne that is in heaven. This is God's throne that they are singing before. We read about that they are singing before the four living creatures and before the elders. This is the 24 elders that we learned of earlier. We've seen them several times as we've journeyed through the book of Revelation. The four living creatures are angelic guardians. They are attendees of God's throne. And we've seen them in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. And we'll see them again in chapter 15 and chapter 19. And they are always in heaven, attending the throne. We've also seen the 24 elders before. They are angelic representations of the entire church. We've seen them in many of the same contexts, many of the same passages that we've seen these four living creatures. Both the four living creatures and the elders are always pictured in heaven. So since the Lamb is there, the city of God is there, the four living creatures are there, and the elders are there, we know that this is taking place in heaven. God and His people here are seen as occupying the eternal heavenly city of God. And it's pictured for us here as Mount Zion. Another contrast. Remember in chapter 13, the dragon is shown as standing on the seashore. That's the low ground. But here we see now the people of God and the Lamb on the mountaintop. Another picture of the victory that God has and Christ has over these. The people of God, the Lamb of God, are on Mount Zion. The picture that we see here at the beginning of chapter 14, beloved, is a picture of victory and of assurance. In contrast to chapter 13, the church is seen as present with the victorious and reigning Christ, the Lamb, who was slain, but now rules on the throne of God, the one who was worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, the only one in heaven and on earth that was able to do that. The people of God, the people of the Lamb are with Him, and they are with the angels, and they also, and the elders also worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. What a great passage this is. What a joy and a comfort this vision is to us, beloved Christian brothers and sisters, that we are assured of the victory of the Lamb. We are assured that we will be with Him. We are assured that we share in that victory. Especially important when our eyes see chapter 13. When our eyes see the oppression and the persecution and the seeming victory of the dragon and his beasts. Oh, and that vision is all over the place today. Look at the newspapers and the television and the billboards and the movie screens and social media. Look in schools and universities. Look in government. Look anywhere. But even when our physical eyes see that and experience that, the eye of faith looks to Mount Zion and rests there and rejoices there. It looks to the captain of our salvation. To the one, the book of Hebrews says, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That was true in the first century when this book was written. It is true today. But let's add another nail to this assurance, so that it stays firm in our minds by looking at the third question. We've said, answered the question, who are they and where are they? Let's briefly answer this question, when are they? Now, we've already hinted at the answer to this. Often you will go when you're reading a book and you want to skip the intervening information and just get to the end, especially if it's a mystery. You want to find out who done it. You'll very often go to the end of the book. But beloved, we don't even have to go to the end of the book. We've already seen it in other visions that have been given to John as we go through this. This one is so powerful and so beautiful that we see here, the church is seen here with God and with Christ and with these living creatures and the 24 elders standing on Mount Zion. This is a picture, beloved, of the final state, of the eternal state. The 144,000 represent all of God's people. They are pictured here as an image of God's people. Back in chapter 7, when we first met the 144,000, they were pictured there as an image of the people of God yet to be. Yet to be going through this tribulation. Remember, the judgments couldn't come until they were sealed. So they were seen in that sort of aspect of early on. Tribulation was postponed until they could be sealed. But now here in chapter 14, they are seen as standing with God and Christ on Mount Zion in the heavenly city. They are the redeemed, and therefore they are those who have come out of tribulation, as we read earlier in Revelation. They have come out of the trial. They have come through the difficulties that have been brought about by the wrath of the defeated and now enraged dragon. So the win is at the end. The viewpoint of these verses is one of completion. Of the end. So this is not only redemption promised, but this is a picture of redemption completed and applied and consummated. God's King here has fully received and come into His kingdom and has welcomed all of His subjects. That's you. That's me. Here we have jumped to the end of the book, if you will. To the end of history, and we see the victory of the Lamb as complete. And what, beloved, a great remedy when, as we've seen, our eyes see tribulation. When we see death, when we see destruction, when we see oppression of the church, when we see persecution of the church. This shows us the end. This is part of the beauty of reading and the joy of reading the book of Revelation. This is part of that blessing. Remember at the very beginning of the book of Revelation to those who read aloud the words of this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, I think it is. That here we read the end of the story. The victory of the church because of the victory of the Lamb. So fourth question, what are they like? What are they like, these people of the Lamb, secure in the truth of Christ's victory? Well, it is a foundational truth of Scripture, foundational truth of the New Testament, that all of those who have been purchased by Christ, purchased by His blood, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is to say, it is a foundational truth that every Christian is, as Paul wrote, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we are even now, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. See, as we are moving towards this place that we see, God is working. Christ is working. The Spirit is working. And we are working to become more Christ-like each day. And the assurance that we have is that that good work will be completed when we come to the last day. Now, it's a daily, slow, painful, horribly painful at times, irregular but constant progression towards Christ-likeness that we are on. That is the path. That is the process. But God says that all of His people, every single one, will arrive there. Not while yet in this life, but when we stand with the rest of the redeemed, with the Lamb on Mount Zion, we will stand perfected. Look at verse 4. It is these, he says, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. These are pictured, these people of the Lamb are pictured by John, described as first pure. They are faithful. It says, these have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, that verse has caused quite a bit of problems for those who try to take Revelation and every word of it in a very literalistic way. Because to do that, it would seem to portray then any kind of sexual activity as inherently defiling. And we know the Bible does not talk that way. It never speaks that way. Only sexual activity that is outside of God's ordained context of marriage that is defiling, that is sinful. But inside of that relationship, it is a necessary and appropriate aspect and blessing of that relationship. So what is meant here in verse 4? Well, to answer that, we need to remember the rules of Revelation that we looked at early on and the teaching of Scripture. The rule of Revelation is that much of what we see is meant to be understood symbolically as an image. And that's what we have here. And when it is, and we look throughout Scripture, we are reminded that sexual sin is often used to picture spiritual infidelity, spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, as a picture of God's people betrothed to God, going out after other gods. Much of the book of Hosea is an extended metaphor of that very imagery. In the New Testament, Paul speaks and makes this connection when he says that I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So that is what is meant here, is that these who are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion are those who have not prostituted themselves to other gods. They are spiritually pure. John is saying that the redeemed people are free from idolatry, free from getting into bed with the dragon and the beast. And remember that what is true at the end is becoming true in the present. These things are a present reality that we are working towards. We can look at these things also as imperatives, as commands for us, that we are to be this way now. We are to be becoming these things. We are to be pure. Coming up later in this chapter, we're going to see this connection again when we read of Babylon the Great. And we'll see her described as she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Speaking there as well of spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery. So these people here are virgins. They are pure. They have not defiled themselves. The second way this redeemed company is described is as obedient. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Jesus said that everyone who comes to Him must deny himself and take up his cross. And He said, follow Me. Whoever would follow Christ must follow Him faithfully, constantly, humbly. And we read here that these on Mount Zion in the last day have done that. That they are counted as having done that. To follow Christ wherever He leads, wherever He goes. Jesus is not just another membership card for your wallet. He is not just something you add to your life along with the other gods that you have. Jesus demands your all, even as He has given all. He demands sacrifice. He demands that we offer up our lives as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 says. But also, God has said that He desires obedience above sacrifice. And we see here at the end, once again, that God graciously gives what he demands. These we see in the heavenly kingdom willingly and ably follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Third, these we read have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. This is graciously and gloriously true of everyone who stands with God on that day that we focused on the first fruits a few moments ago. But now we're focusing on the fact that they have been redeemed. We've seen all along that this is the distinguishing characteristic of the church. The 144,000. However, they're pictured throughout the book of Revelation, they are always the redeemed. They are always those who have been purchased out of bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to death. We saw recently that the devil is no longer able to enslave you. The law is no longer able to condemn you. If you are a Christian, you are purchased out of that. That also means that you are a purchased commodity. You are not your own, as Paul said, but you've been bought with a price. You belong to Christ. Think of that statement. You belong to Christ. I don't want to add anything more to that. Just let it sink in. And all that you know that that means. Well, fourthly, these people are also described as truthful. In verse 5, he says, in their mouth, no lie was found. Other than purity, there's perhaps no other more obvious mark of a Christian that he speaks the truth. He doesn't practice deceit. It's such an obvious thing and something that stands out so much and is so different because truthfulness is in such short supply in the world. Truth is to the world a tool of convenience, isn't it? And when it's not convenient, it is easily discarded. To find a truthful man in this world is becoming more and more difficult. And we know that one of the very first things children learn to do is to lie. And we practice it then all our lives. We perfect it, sometimes without even noticing it. But for these, in this time, in this day, in their mouth, no lie was found. And here again is a contrast with what we saw in regard to the dragon and his beasts. Remember that the dragon, the devil, Jesus said, is a liar and the father of lies. And these, with the Lamb on Mount Zion, are said that there was no lie found in their mouth. Finally, there John says that all in all, these are blameless. Here is the moral statement that we have to look forward to, Christian. In that day, in that place, that we will be found blameless. Blamelessness. Every Christian desires it, don't they? Every Christian strives for it. Every Christian grieves at his failure to attain it. Every Christian weeps over his sin and his faults and his guilt and his blame. And every Christian looks forward to that day when they will be perfect, like Christ, without fault, without blame. And be of good cheer, Christian, because that day is coming. So we've seen who they are. We've seen where they are. We've seen when they are. We've seen what they are. And now one final question. What are they doing? What are they doing? What are we doing in this vision? With all of this being true, all true of them. What else could they be doing? What else could we be doing but worshiping, adoring, thanking, rejoicing, and here specifically, singing? This is a picture of the church universal depicted as the greatest choir in history. You know, sometimes we'll be at various events and we'll get together with other Christians if it's a conference or a meeting, a gathering. And very often we'll come away awed and we'll make note of the fact of at how wonderful it is to hear hundreds, sometimes even thousands of believers raising their voices together in praise of God. Many of you have experienced that. Picture, if you will, a choir greater than any you have ever imagined. Not a few hundred, not a few thousand, not even 144,000, but, as we learned, a great multitude that could not be numbered. As many as have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, singing praises together to the one who alone is worthy to receive it. That's going to be great. In verse 2, John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing." Their song was at the same time powerful beyond belief and yet joyful and pleasant and sweet at the same time. Like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder and yet like the sound of a harpist. And in the Old Testament, harps are associated with songs of joy and of victory. And both are the case in this song. Because their song, beloved, our song, beloved, is the song of the redeemed. They were singing, verse 3 says, a new song. A song that not only will we sing, but it is a song that only we can sing. Verse 3 says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The angels cannot join in this great choir that sings. Hebrews says that they desire to look into all of these things, but they cannot sing the song. We sing it, verse 3 says, before the throne. It is to God that this great choir sings. We also sing it in the presence of the four living creatures and before the elders, but those angelic beings cannot sing along. They don't have the life experience. They don't have the eternal life experience. Holy, holy, holy is in the angels' songbook, but amazing grace is not. Only we, beloved, can sing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Only we can sing the song of the redeemed, and we will. But we need not wait until then. In fact, beloved, let us get ready for the day when we sing it in the presence of God by putting in plenty of practice while we are here, singing it, in another sense, in the presence of God. Let us turn regularly to great hymns of the faith. God has given them to us as a gift. And by great, I mean those songs which especially extol the greatness of the grace of God, whereby we have been chosen and justified and adopted and born again and sanctified. In short, the grace of God by which we have been redeemed. And by doing so, by singing in that way, by looking at this passage, let us not fix our eyes on the journey. Let us not fix our eyes on the difficulty, though we need to be alert to the journey and its demands and the daily battles. But let our sight be fixed on glory. Let our sight be fixed more specifically upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And let passages such as verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 14 be to us a refuge in the battle. Let passages such as this be our joy and our strength. But let our sight be set on Mount Zion, where we will stand with the Lamb and we will sing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the new song that we have by your grace, that we can sing redeemed. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray, Father, that this reminder of the truth of the final estate, Lord, will be to us a great balm for our wounds that we face and that we endure during this time. May we look often to this passage and others like it to be encouraged by the fact that the church has victory because your Son won the victory. Help us to rejoice, Lord, in this. In Christ's name, amen.